The first word of the old poem is happy. And the last word is perish. So that whoever believes in him should not perish. It's that word in the Greek Old Testament. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 1, we'll be reading this morning. Of course, translators shy away from the word happy because it's somehow stained by happenstance. Lucky, happy. Don't worry, be happy. But that's the Greek word, and that's the Hebrew word. And the Greek word in Matthew 5 corresponding, the first word Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount was happy, the poor in spirit. I know when you read blessed, it seems a little bit more spiritual. Your head starts to tilt to the right, your eyes 45 degrees toward heaven, a golden plate behind your head, blessed. But the word is happy. How blessed, how happy is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way, read way, my Bible says path, but it's the same word we have in verse 6. Let's stay consistent this time. In the way of sinners. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Why is he happy? Because he will be like a tree firmly planted. Read, moved and replanted is what's being said here. By the streams of water, read, excavated canal or irrigation canal, which yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Not so the wicked. But they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows that, yes, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The first psalm of the first book of the Psalms, corresponding to Genesis, and the second book to Exodus, and the third to Leviticus, and the fourth to Numbers, and the fifth to Deuteronomy. The send-off, the kick-off poem sets the pace for all the 149 psalms following. It describes two paths through life, the way of the sinner, described in verse 1 and 6, and the way of the blessed man, the happy man. Man meaning, it's the word man, okay? It's not human, it's the word man, the male. But of course, meaning human, man and woman taken together. Is described negatively in verse 1 and positively in verses 2, in verse 2 and 3. Two ways through life. And we learn here that blessing and happiness are byproducts. They're not goals. No matter what the great Epicurean, yes, he admitted that late in life, Thomas Jefferson said, that our inalienable right from God is the pursuit of happiness. Well, he didn't get that from the Bible. He got that from Greek philosophers. Now, happiness in life is not to be pursued. Happiness is a byproduct of the right way of living. And verse 1 and 2 describe the way of the happy man, first negative and then in positive terms. It's a list of three things that do not characterize his life. Let's begin with the counsel of the ungodly. As I was a Christian boy and then teenager, the opinion of my peer group meant everything to me. It eroded my Sunday school knowledge and mores. It became quickly more important than my parents. The only important thing was that they had the car keys. I listened to them. I adopted their vocabulary. I walked in their counsel. I assumed the moral temperature of my peer group. But Christians are not called upon to be thermometers. They're called upon to be thermostats. Not to assume the temperature of their spiritual and moral environment, but to make a change, to be noticed, to be different. That's the word in the Bible for holiness. You know, as participants in a relatively young and vibrant Christian movement of maybe 40 assemblies, I've never counted them. Peggy and I have little to do with counseling people on divorce. That's not an issue. But there where we have encountered Christians contemplating divorce, we ask the question, where did this idea gain footing? And you know what we find? In the conference room in school, where teachers talk together, where people share their disappointments, and they get counsel from the ungodly, their ungodly colleagues in school. Again, verse 1 lists three things which do not characterize the life of the righteous man, the man with a happy life. When encountering a list of things in Scripture, it's good to query the relationship of the individual members of the list to one another. It's a list. It's not like a baseball, a wrench, and a tree. I mean, those are all objects, but what do these things have in common, and is there a relationship of one thing leading to another? Like in Romans 5, being justified and having peace with God, we have a fantastic outlook, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and in that outlook, we encounter tribulation. What is that going to affect our outlook, our hope? No, tribulation brings endurance, not patience, okay? The worst thing to learn patience is tribulation and pain. People in pain are very impatient, but they can endure. That word patience is the old King James word that, you know, 300, 400 years ago, it meant endurance. But you see, tribulation worketh patience, and patience in develops proven character, and proven character, again, this outlook of hope. And the hope doesn't disappoint because the Holy Spirit explains to us the gospel. How about these three things here? Does one lead to another? How blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the godly, ungodly. He's walking one step at a time on his life's way, allowing others to influence his thinking and his behavior. And this counsel leading to a way of living. He's walking in the counsel of the ungodly and finds himself on the way of sinners. And he stands there. It becomes, so to speak, his standpoint, his habitus, his way of living. And having taken our stand in the way of sinners, that leads on to a hardened attitude towards sin and a hardened attitude toward God, making light of God, mocking his principles and commands, mocking things sacred. Leaning back in our intellectual armchairs, we no longer need to think. We no longer need to grapple with the truth. We no longer need to seek answers. We have a standpoint. We've become jaded. And we find ourselves then the sloppiest thinkers on the planet, the scoffer. Now, as I read these words, maybe you think the way I do. You're thinking of, you know, different media and how America's coming down around our ears. And if you think that way, then stop for a moment and think about yourself. You know, if you're not a very exceptional church, you spend more time when you're together talking about politics, talking about how governments are making mistakes, talking about the evil of society, the counsel of the wicked, and people sitting in their, the talking heads. You spend more time talking to each other about that than you talk about the Word of God and Jesus, unless you're an exceptional church. This is not about them. This is about us. Reading verse 1 as a list is a very practical and perhaps helpful way to read it, but there may be a more excellent way. I'm convinced that the writer of this text was thinking of another passage of Scripture, arguably the foundation scripture of the whole Old Testament. Let's read it together, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today, they shall be on your heart. In the context, he's talking about keeping the commandments, verses 1 to 3. And here again, these words I am commanding you are to be on your heart, a burden, but not burdensome, a delight. For in his word, he delights, he meditates day and night. Then we have verse 3, and you shall teach them diligently to who? Well, in your Sunday school class. No. In the primary class. dad's class, to your sons, and talk of them when you walk, when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You're to love the Lord your God, and his commands have become a delightful burden to your heart. Something you want to share with those dearest to you. An example. My son went to a party, teenager went to a party. I want to know the family. I want to know the kids there. I ask about his dad, and he says, he's not a father, he's a sperm donor. Wow. That describes a huge percentage of fathers in our country, as well in Austria. They're just really sperm donors. And so we had a chance to talk. We had a chance to talk about marital faithfulness. We had a chance to talk about adultery. We had a chance to talk about the responsibility that we men take when we sleep with a woman. And so, not on Sunday, and not at the family devotion, but during the course of life, tell these things to your son. Last week I was in Hillview, and I met a strapping young man. I can remember, he's a little boy. His name was Nathan Duvall. And Nathan Duvall was holding his little boy. I can't remember the name. He didn't introduce himself. Okay, thank you, Noah. That sounds good. And I remember a beautiful girl named Gail, and how Rick Duvall sort of rose to the bait like a mindless largemouth bass, and gobbled that girl up. And that's where Nathan Duvall came from. And I know her mother, Fran, and I knew her father, Rip. And I saw that young man, I saw that baby, and I thought, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We talk about evangelism. I want to make sure my family is in the ark, like Noah did. Fathers, this is your responsibility, that you love your God and you love your wife, and you communicate your convictions to your children in everyday life, in learning experience. That you're so full of the Word of God that you know how it applies to everyday living, to the way of the righteous. And then we read, and you shall bind these commandments as a sign on your hand, governing your deeds. And when you, wait a minute, and they shall be as frontals for your forehead. Now that doesn't mean walking around like some weird rabbi. It means guiding your thoughts and your decisions are biblical principles and commands. And shall bind them on your hand, and they shall be the frontals of your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house. You know, some people have that meat for me in my house, we serve the Lord. That's good, that's on the door. What's in the house? And then when you leave the house and go to work, on the doorpost of your house and on your gates as you leave. You're going in, as the scripture says so often. You're coming in, you're going out. The round of life, governed by loving obedience to the commands of God. They are not burdensome if you delight in them. And if you read your Bible, not as something you underline so your grandchildren can be impressed. No, you underline because you got a memory like mine. But in the words of the old Baptist hymn, Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit pants for thee, O living God. I think what Grant, when he talked about the elders in Honduras being spirit-taught men. Why is the righteous person happy? Why does he prosper in whatever he does? Now, take care that you don't let your Christian calendar or your postcards interpret this verse for you, okay? The psalmist explains, with a simile of a tree planted or transplanted by streams of water. Now, what he's talking about is a slip that's carefully removed with its roots in some earth and is carefully planted in a cultivated spot right next to the irrigation ditch. Don't forget where we're living here. We're not living in Norway with 90% of the electricity generated by water. We're living in a lunar landscape they call Palestine. And you had to take care of your plants so they not dry up. And the psalmist is telling us is God has taken care. He's made provision for us to live, to flourish. I love that word. That's what the scripture wants to produce. Flourishing people. Fruitful people. That are a delight to God and people around him. Prosperous people. People who know something of the abundant life, even in suboptimal circumstance. But that, of course, is one way of living. There's another way, the way of the wicked. And the way of ungodly need no further commentary owing to verse 1 and 2. Instead of delighting in God's word, like Psalm 19, that more are they to be desired than gold, more than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb, are the teachings of the Lord. No. This person, he ignores the word. His life contradicts it. And finally, he scoffs at God and his word. And the outcome for him? In contrast to the tree firmly planted by the water source, the wicked actually becomes dry in the course of time. His personality shrivels up. And in time, the hot summer wind will blow this crushed straw away. Having chosen his path in life, if he doesn't repent, he's chosen his destiny. In one word, he will be lost. He will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. When we stand, brothers and sisters, in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy, when the roll is called up yonder, he will not be there. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now, these words are familiar. How many times have you started reading the Psalms and stopped like me? But you got through with Psalm 1. Probably next to 23, the most read Psalm in your Bible. The fingerprints are pretty dark in this part of the Psalms with me, my Bible. So you've read it countless times. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. What does that mean? You understand the words, but what does it mean? I was helped by a parallel passage in Exodus chapter 23 to 25, where Israel is oppressed and enslaved, and it's a terrible situation. And in the ESV, possibly the best modern version next to the New American Standard, translate, "And the Lord saw, and he knew." The Lord saw their predicament, and he knew. We have here the verb, but we have no object of the verb. It's sort of, you're sort of hanging somewhere. It begs the question, he knew what? He just knew. You've said it. Well, the Lord knows. Haven't you said that? The Lord knows. Other translations sort of try to explain this graphic verse by saying, "And the Lord took notice of them." Okay, that's what it means, but that's not what it says. Or the Lord, New International Version, really not a very good version, "And the Lord was compassionate on them." Let's leave the text as it stands. The Lord knows. The Lord knows your way. He knows how many hairs are growing on your head. He sees a sparrow fall and he notices it. He takes note. Who takes note? Your heavenly Father, not the heavenly Father of the sparrow. They don't have a heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father takes note, even of the sparrow unnoticed. But the Lord knows. He takes note. He's concerned. He's involved in the way of the righteous. And the way of the wicked perishes from this earth. What a wonderful thing. The Lord knows. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. You want to be happy? Well, that's what Psalm 1 says, and I'm finished, Kevin, but I'm not. Now, I said that so I'd preach a chapter, and I want to talk about what I want to talk about, and it's to me. It's not to MSNBC. It's not to Sacramento, and it certainly is not to God Save the Queen, man, Biden. It's to me. Let's forget about all that stuff, although it's alluded to here in the way of the wicked, the way of the scoffer, the society that calls white black and black white and wicked good and has erased one word from its vocabulary, perversion. Well, let's be in a cheese glass today and let's just think about us. That word meditation means to mumble. I thought I saw some women talking. There were four women, I call them stick women. They have these Nordic walking sticks, you know, and there's four of them abreast, you know, and they're all talking. And then I saw they all had earphones. They weren't talking to each other. They were talking on the telephone, okay? But people used to think I was crazy when I was praying, and they'd catch me on a walk, and they'd see me talking to myself. But this isn't praying. This is talking not to God, but to yourself. That's what meditation means. We have the parallel in Joshua 1:8. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. You shall mumble it. You shall speak it to yourself, day and night, so that you may be careful to do it according to all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous. Here we are in Psalm 1 again, meditating on the Word, delighting in the Word, letting the Word guide our lives and life decisions, and prospering as a byproduct. We have that word ruminate. It means to chew over, you know. I don't know if you use the word, but I do. It means to think deeply about something, as in we sat ruminating on the meaning of our lives, ruminating, chewing it over, thinking it over. It's not departing from our mouth. We're mumbling to ourselves. We're thinking about it. It's the word for what a ruminant does. You know what a ruminant is? Well, some educated people do. A ruminant is an animal that chews its cud, a giraffe, a zebra, a goat, a sheep, a cow. Well, I don't know what's going on between those two horns, and don't talk to me about what bovine philosophy is. But I see them there in Austria. They lay down in the green grass. I mean, it's like laying it on your plate, you know, full of food. And they just lay there, you know, and they're chewing. They're ruminating, the cow. So the cow, he eats the grass. I mean, that doesn't look very good to me, but he eats grass. One time my granddaughter was given spinach. She says, "I'm not a cow." "What do you mean?" "I don't eat grass." Okay, but a cow does. He eats it. Cow eats it. She eats it. And she's laying there chewing and salivating all over it. And then suddenly, or at some point in time, she swallows that, and that comes in her rumen. That's the first chamber of her four-chambered stomach, okay? The rumen, that is to ruminate. She swallows, it goes in the rumen, and the rumen, that's where all the bacterial activity begins. All kinds of bacteria swarm over her grass and spittle and works a while, and it sort of, you know, if you eat a lot of grass, and at some point, boom, she throws it up, but she catches it in her mouth. Well, I think that's no fun. Why does it taste now? I guess it tastes pretty good to her, but she's a cow. So she chews it a second time, and now it's really getting soft and gushy, you know. And I'm thinking about how it looked when my mother put spinach on my plate. And then, you know, with great ease, she swallows it again, and it goes into her second stomach in the reticulum. I don't know what happens in the reticulum, but that's all right. You'll have to ask a cow. And it stays in the reticulum a while, and I guess she thinks about other things. And then all of a sudden, the reticulum's had enough of that grass, and she barfs it up again, okay? So now she chews some more. She ruminates. And, of course, it goes to her omasum. The omasum, don't ask me. But up it comes again, and finally, boy, that must really taste good. Having been in the rumen, the reticulum, and the omasum, now it comes in the abomasum, and that's her real stomach, and that's where it stays. Oh, it stays there. What does it do? It becomes cow. It becomes cow. You know, it's great to have a quiet time, and I've taught it, and I practice it sometimes. And, you know, and I felt bad about not practicing. I practice it again. I realize it's, you don't have to practice it. God loves you anyway, but it's good to do it. Quiet time is a lifestyle. But then I leave my quiet time, and whew, I have a busy day. Well, maybe I need to learn to meditate. One of the great preachers of our day, Warren Wiersbe, said, "What digestion is to the body, meditation is to the soul." Sometimes we short circuit, I believe, what God's word wants to do in our life. Old Matthew Henry, way back when, said it this way: meditation involves prolonged thinking about Scripture. In that, it takes place in review throughout the day. To meditate in God's Word is to discourse with ourselves concerning the great things contained in it. With close application of mind and fixedness of thought, we must have constant regard to the Word of God as the rule of our actions and the spring of our comforts, and have it in our thoughts night and day. But you say, "Oh, Fred, I'm a very busy person." Well, I am too. I teach 150 times a year. If I visited all the churches and preached on a Sunday, it would take me 10 months to get the job done. I have 23 and a half grandchildren, most of whom can't wait for me to take them fishing or hunting. One said, "Oh, a doe. Granddaddy, let's pray that a buck comes." Okay, I'm busy. And I've really seen that two things have gone by the way in my life. And one is memorization. And the more important one is meditation. I lay awake at night, and until recently, the dark thoughts, the dark memories visited me in the night. I have a sleeping problem. It was so bad in 2005 that I actually turned to drink to be able to sleep. I'd lay awake for hours. I found out that I wasn't breathing. I got CPAP, that helped, but I still have a problem. And so I lay awake, tortured by mistakes I've made, words I can't make unsaid, missed opportunities, and sins. And I've learned to get up and do something, not to lie there and to think about those things. I've tried praying, and I get all so confused in prayer. I pray for Bill and Joanne is Japanese, and she comes from Hawaii, and I think about how much I like pineapple, and so that doesn't seem to work either. And then I had an operation recently on my spinal column, and I'm laying in ICU, and they're very kind to me. I really appreciate people who give their lives to nursing. But there you are, and you can't move, and you can't be busy, and you can't read. And so I began to think, but as for me, I will sing of thy strength. Yea, I will joyfully sing of thy loving kindness in the morning. For thou hast been my refuge, my fortress and my refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to thee, for thou art the God of my loving kindness. And I began to think about that verse. And eventually I moved on to Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Two ways of saying the same thing. The Psalms always do that. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Think about it. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Let's think about those benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems Fred Colvin's life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things. Think about my wife and children and my house and my hunting area and all that lovely assembly in Salzburg. He satisfies your years with good things so that your youth, feeling pain like I do, may be renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses. Oh, do you want to know his ways? Not only his acts like the sons of Israel. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. No, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And the thoughts come, will I ever be able to live a holy life? For there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. For the principle, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made you free from the principle, the vortex of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, this weak Fred Colvin, God did, and that he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, and thereby he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the intention, the fulfillment of the law might happen in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Boy, that's something to think about in ICU, isn't it? And I got through with that, and I said, it'd be fun to go through the Bible. So I thought about a verse I knew in Genesis, and that was easy, 15:6, and Exodus 3:14, and I made it all the way to Ruth and got tangled up. Just the verses I knew that I couldn't read, and I thought about them. And I got pretty far till I got to Esther, and I was lost as a goose. Some of the minor prophets had a minor impact in my life, obviously. But when I got to Matthew, woo, it was smooth sailing to the Revelation. I don't know if I got that far. I mean, you know, I was on dope, you know. I was, first time in 50 years, But you know what? I'm trying to learn to take time to see the times I have, to meditate on the Word so it might become a part of me, to delight in God's Word, not just to teach it, but to see it as sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. You know, Andreas Lintner said this. He said, people today don't have time to think. And that's a terrible thing. People are going to go to hell because they've never taken time to think. Amusement, that means no think. Even Christians make decisions based on 45-second sound bites. You know, I believe in Facebook. This is my Facebook. I'm not on Facebook. I have Facebook right here. And in this book, I see the face of Christ. And it changes me a little bit at a time. Yeah, I'm following, you know, not Instagram. I don't have Instagram. If you have Instagram, then Facebook knows every move you make. No, I'm not on Instagram, but I'm following. I'm trying to follow Jesus. And I think that some of these things are preventing us, are snatching away our opportunities to think and to think about God's Word. And so my word for you today and to my own heart is this. Please listen. Slow down. You move too fast. You've got to make the moment last. Now, that's Simon and Garfunkel, okay? But it's really true. Slow down. You're moving too fast. Maybe you have too many activities. Now, I used to be a skier, and four people that taught me skiing, I led to the Lord, and three became elders. And then I moved out in the flatland, and I played tennis, and tennis people have gotten saved. That was my activity. Well, I can't play that anymore. I hunt, but I don't fish. My friends hunt and fish. That way they can always be busy. But I've only got room in my life for one distraction, or, you know, maybe you have two. Maybe the second one's getting in the way of having time to think. Maybe you have bad habits with your telephone. Slow down. Turn your iPhone off for a while. Spend some time daily in His Word. If you don't have that time, then you need to look at your schedule and make that time. Maybe you need to do it at a different time of day. And I'm really preaching to my heart now, begin again to memorize Scripture. What do you memorize? Well, what's spoken to you? What you feel you need? Tools for life change. Warnings if you keep on living the foolish way you're living. Warnings, encouragements, things that God shows you about Himself and His gospel. Memorize those things. Think about the context when you do it, but memorize those things and let that be food for thought for a week. Take time on it. My wife has learned every week a couple of Bible verses about holiness. She took a course in holiness with Andreas Lintner. Boy, that was work. The biggest part was finding the verse cards. Where did I put them this time? But then when you find them, you exercise a little bit of discipline and you've got something, you've got food for thought. I don't know, we sing songs today that really are uplifting for our feelings. But if you look in that old black hymn book, there's songs where you sing not only with your spirit but your mind. And some of those old songs, you can memorize a verse or two. I tell you what, you spend more time thinking about what you sing than what you read in the Bible. I'll guarantee that's true. And so if that's true, you mobilize that habit to think deep thoughts of God and His gospel. Like we had an elder one time here, Jeff Black. I just can see Jeff right now standing up slowly, and he stretches out. And then we hear the words of love. Horatio Bonar again. You know, I think he only knew one song. But if you know that song, you've got food for thought for a month. Discipline yourself to review and chew over, ruminate on God's thoughts and godliness until they become a part of you. And you know what you'll discover? You're happy. And you're fruitful. And you prosper. You may not ever be the CEO of any Fortune 500 company, but you will prosper. And maybe you blew it with some of your kids. You can start over with your grandkids. I'm sure your kids will be glad to get rid of them for a while. Good thing about grandparents, you can give them back. But give them back with what you're brimming over with. Let's take time to think God's thoughts. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, I feel spoken to this morning so much is aspiration in what I've said. And so in profound humility, I admit publicly my failure. And I'm excited about the changes you're bringing as I really discipline myself to take minutes and time to think about your word. I pray that we in this very busy life sort of like being on the freeway with people passing on the right, crazy. And you'd help us to slow down and to learn to ruminate, to meditate on your word, and to delight in your word, seeing that they're your words. Amen.